All right, this morning we are going to start a new series. Every summer for the past few years, we've been going back to the Old Testament. Starting 2 years ago, we did something called VBS Revisited, the stories of the Old Testament in Genesis and Joshua and Judges. And then last summer, we focused in on David, the first of the twin towers of the Old Testament, the whole the subject of 1st and 2 Samuel, and the writer, of course, of many of our Psalms. And this summer, we're focusing in on Solomon, the second of the Twin Towers. David and Solomon were the only two kings over the United Kingdom of Israel. And David, just like David gave us the Psalms, Solomon gave us the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. He gave us the wisdom of the Bible. And it's very important that we understand both of these people. David gives us the prayers. The Psalms are the prayers that accompany our life. And Solomon gives us the wisdom. The wisdom is what teaches us how to live our life, how to make decisions in our life. And I think that's incredibly important for where we are because we need wisdom. Because so much of life is outside of the bounds of clear-cut, easy decision-making. Tim Keller says we need wisdom when there's no one there to make a decision for us. When the Bible doesn't clearly say what we should do, or tradition, culture doesn't clearly say what we should do. And our culture, for good and for ill, is less and less telling us exactly what to do, right? 100 years ago, it wasn't hardly anyone's choice who they married. That decision was made for you by your parents and by your culture. And now, heavens to Betsy, no one would let their parents pick a spouse for them, right? And there's so many of these incredibly important decisions that are put upon you. And so we need wisdom for those. And that's what we're going to focus this summer. We're going to spend the first 3 weeks, this week and the next two, looking at Solomon's life. And then the rest of the summer, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes, the book that kind of explains what a life well-lived looks like. And we're going to dig into there. And I'll go ahead and give you kind of my thumbnail sketch of Solomon's life and teachings, and that's this. Solomon was instantly, this is what we want, right? This is the Christian dream, instantaneous answer to prayer. And God said, I will make you the wisest of them all. I will give you this great understanding. You've asked yourself understanding to discern what is right. And I do according to your word. I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you, none has been before you and none shall arise after you. He gave him a discerning mind. Now, what I really wish the Bible would do is discern between two words, knowledge and wisdom, but it doesn't, so I'm having to stretch this out a little bit. He didn't instantly give Solomon wisdom for life. How do we know that? Because Solomon made some terrible decisions that wrecked his life and wrecked his kingdom. And so my contention is that knowledge, that discernment, cleverness, whatever word you want to use for that, came instantly, but wisdom lingered. He would only be the wisest man when he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and he tells us, okay, I've tried everything. This is where life is to be found. And that's what we're going to spend the summer studying. We're going to spend the summer studying Solomon and his wisdom. And what I want you to see today as we begin this topic, Jordan's already read the text from you, but what I want us to see from this text is what wisdom is, where we need it, why we need it, and where do we get it. Specifically, where do we get wisdom? And this text teaches us that we get wisdom, that wisdom comes from God through His leaders for the protection and the prosperity of His people. Wisdom comes from God through His leaders for the protection, for the justice, and the prosperity of His people. Okay, what does that mean? Let's dig in. First of all, I want you to see why we need wisdom. And this is not in the bulletin. I wrote the outline that's in the bulletin on Monday. And honestly, this is I stayed pretty close, amazingly close, considering how early I wrote that outline. So the first question, though, that's not in the bulletin is this. Why do we need wisdom? Because most of us don't want it. Wisdom is scary. Wisdom is decision-making. And I've been told my whole life that you don't really need wisdom. You just need God to tell you what to do. And there is different ways, depending on your generation of or what subculture in Christianity you grew up in. Some people, I've been told probably 100 times in my life, the Bible answers every question if you'll just study it hard enough. And this might come as an earth-shaking realization for some of you, but I'm going to tell you, it doesn't. It just doesn't. It does not tell you whether you should go to OU or OSU. It's not in there. I read every word. Oklahoma, the word Oklahoma doesn't even show up. It's not going to tell you who to marry. Paul very frustratingly does not tell you who to marry. He says, well, I think it's better for you to be single. But if you want to get married, as long as he's in the Lord, marry him. Really, Paul, that's all you're going to tell me? You're not going to give me a list of qualities to look for and check off? No. There are a lot of hard, important, life-altering decisions that the Bible doesn't tell you how to make. Well, so then what? Well, my generation, those a little bit older than me, they, since they found out that the Bible didn't tell them specifically everything they needed to do, enthroned a feeling. And you know what that feeling was? Some of you know it. It was peace, right? If you had a really hard decision to make, what'd you do? You went and you prayed about it, and you made your decision when you had a peace about it. Remember those words? You heard those? I've got a peace about it. I just know it's the right thing to do. Well, let me kind of shoot that down with a nuclear bomb real quick. The night before Jesus went to the cross, did he have a peace about it? Did he know it was what he was supposed to do? Yes. He knew from all eternity he was going to go to that cross. Was it God's will for him to go to the cross? Absolutely. Did he have peace about it? No, he cried about it. He trembled. He begged the Lord for an alternative. He experienced deep, painful anxiety. It was hard. Right? It was discerning God's will, and it was hard. Sometimes I have peace about bad things. I prayed and prayed about the Lord to the Lord about Winona Ryder, and I had a peace about marrying her. And that was not God's will for my life. We can't enthrone peace. Well, then the folks, the generation that came along right after us, they kind of realized that that was silly, and so they came up with their own silly solution. They enthroned authenticity, right? Romanticism, unexpected spontaneity. And for that generation, it was God's will for them to do something if they didn't seek it out. I wasn't even looking for this, and it just happened. Okay. That doesn't, you know, in a lot of cases, especially, well, take the example of who to marry or who to date, you know. So what that meant was, if you had a really good friend of the opposite sex, we're not going to date them. Like, we have things in common. That would be awful, wouldn't it? Like, we like each other and can talk. But this complete stranger who I wasn't looking for, that I know absolutely nothing about, I wasn't even looking for her. That's genius, right? And you see how destructive that's been. And then kind of the most recent generation is ditched that and kind of gone with what works. God wants me to do this if it works for me. It's the right thing to do if it works for me. Tim Keller talks about how many people have left his church. And when he sought them out and asked them why, they said, well, you know, I was a Christian for a while, and that worked for me. It was making me feel better. It was making me better. But now, exercise is really working for me. And so that's what I'm doing on Sundays. Or this guy that I'm living with is what's working for me. And so that's the best thing for me to do. And all these decisions are short-term, and they're shortcuts. They feel better. They feel simpler. But over against them stands biblical wisdom, thinking, getting counsel, making hard decisions. We need wisdom when there's no clear sense of what to do. There's no clear commandment to follow. There's no clear answer to the question. And it's an important issue. It affects a lot of people. We need wisdom when we are confronted with a decision, a way of living, Like you can just enumerate them, right? Just growing up, where do I go to college? What do I study in college? Where do I take a job? Who do I marry? When do I marry? Do I have children? How many children am I going to have? How am I going to educate my children? Where am I going to send my children to college? Am I going to take this job promotion? Is this job worth moving for? Is that job worth moving for? Sometimes it's devastatingly hard decisions. Somebody will come to me about once a year. Somebody will come and say, my spouse committed adultery. Should I get a divorce? And the answer is, well, the Bible permits a divorce, but it doesn't command a divorce. And so we have to figure that out. Would that be the wise thing to do? In all of these issues, we're confronted with no clear-cut answer. We have the law of God, but we have no clear-cut answer. And we're confronted with a decision that affects a lot of people. Why did Solomon say he needed wisdom? He said, God, I need wisdom because I don't know how to do this. I don't even know how to lead myself. I don't know when to how to go out and when to come in. And I need wisdom because the decisions I make affect a lot of people. It affects a lot of people. And when we need wisdom when we're confronting with these unintended consequences. It's hard. It's hard. Life is hard. I was listening to a podcast yesterday. I was in the car for 9 hours. I listened to a lot of things yesterday. This sermon won't last 9 hours, I promise. But you won't be exposed to everything I listened to. But I was listening to an interesting, it's called Revisionist History by Malcolm Gladwell, and he's talking about desegregation of schools and how it led to the unintended consequence of every African-American school teacher getting fired. But it was a good thing to desegregate schools, right? We didn't see that coming. It's hard to see what's coming. We don't know what's always right. We need wisdom. We need wisdom. Have I convinced you of the need for it yet? That's all I'm trying to do. Just, do you feel your need? All right, good. You feel good and unequipped and insecure? Great. Well, let's go to the Lord and get wisdom then. So where do you go to get it? Well, we're in church, so where do you think the answer probably is? You go to God, right? And that's what Solomon does. He goes to the Lord, and he asks for it. James tells us in verse 5 of chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. In the text that Jordan read, what did it say? It says, Solomon asked God for wisdom to bless the community, to bless the kingdom, not just for him, but for the kingdom. And it said, and the text tells us, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, I do according to your word. I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. Solomon asked for wisdom, and we see God being glad. It made God happy that Solomon asked for it. So what do we learn from that? What can we learn from Solomon asking for wisdom? I think we can see three things pretty clearly in this text. The first thing that we see is that wisdom begins with fear. It begins with the fear of the Lord. Solomon doesn't simply just presume that God's going to do whatever he wants him to do. What does he do? He offers sacrifices. He offers 1,000 sacrifices, which is problematic, and we'll talk about that in a minute. He offers sacrifices in a bad place, which is problematic, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But for now, let's just talk about the fact that he offers sacrifices. Why? Because he feels his inadequacy. He feels his guilt. Now, we're told in Proverbs, and I used it for today's call to worship, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, there's a temptation here to kind of go, oh, that doesn't really mean fear. It means kind of reverence or whatever. No, I think it means fear. It means fear. Whenever God appears to somebody in the Bible, they fall on their face in fear. Now, I want to walk a fine line here. I don't want you to live in terror of the Lord. I want you to be intimate with God. I want you to know that He has lavished His love upon us so that we can call Him Abba. We can call Him our Father. And to me, that is the most precious truth in the Bible to me, that He has given His Son to bring me into His family. And that's the place I want you to get to. I want you to get to that place of intimacy with God where there is no fear before God, where you can do as we sang this morning's hymn, come boldly before the throne of grace. But that's not the first time you come. That's not where it starts. It starts with an awareness. The first time you become aware that God actually exists and has seen you, you experience fear. You experience this knowledge that I can't stand before God. I have no right to ask Him anything. And I think in a culture that has been so oversaturated with a simplified gospel, a gospel that's been a message of Christianity that's been so oversimplified that it's not even true, there's a lot of people who've gotten... There's a lot of people who have gotten jaded because they don't think God gives them what they ask for. They say, well, I've asked for a lot of things. And I haven't gotten them. And the reason for some of that is because you've never feared the Lord. You're not asking God as the Lord of the universe who sees you. You're just treating God like a pop machine. And He's not. And if you don't have this relationship with Him, if you're not coming to Him through the sacrifice of His Son, you have absolutely no right to just assume He's going to give you anything. And the fact that you assume that He is shows me that you kind of think you're God. And that's wrong. It's just wrong. So wisdom begins with this knowledge that I have no hope unless the God intervenes and covers for my sin and forgives my sin. That's where wisdom begins, but that's not where it stays. That's where the way of wisdom begins, but that's not where it stays. Wisdom, as we walk with God, we become intimate with Him. Well, wisdom also comes to us through humility. The wisest person is the person who knows how much he doesn't know, right? We've been taught that. And what does Solomon say? He's not like faking this. He says, Lord, my God, you've made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I'm but a little child and I don't know how to go out or come in. What's he saying? He's saying, you made me king? You did what? I don't know how to do this. And in just saying that, he's revealing to us his suitability for being king. That's, George W. Bush was giving an interview several months ago and was asked the most important characteristic of being president. He said it's humility. Just knowing how much you don't know. Now, C.S. Lewis talks about that in his book, The Magician's Nephew, when Aslan, the God's figure, it's a children's book, and he's trying to kind of explain life. Explain the Bible in a way of a children's fable. And God appoints this man to be king of his newly created kingdom. And the man says, I don't know how to be a king. And Aslan, the God figure, says, that's why you're qualified. That's what qualifies you to be king. Now, I want to be careful with that. Someone says, I don't know how to do brain surgery. I don't want to say, and that's what qualifies you. That's not always the case. But we are looking for that humility. What we know for absolute certain is this: the fool thinks he knows everything. And the wise man knows that there are a lot of things he does not know. Wisdom begins with a step of fear. It goes through this step of humility. But wisdom ultimately lays hold of grace. Wisdom comes from God's grace. I love this passage. I'll be honest with you, I haven't always loved it. Started studying it last week and it drove me crazy. You know why it drives me crazy? Because Solomon does everything wrong here, and the text doesn't condemn him for it. And it bugs me. Like, it should bug you a little bit. If you read the whole text, it starts out with the sentence, Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. That's a clearly stepping out of line. That's a clear transgression of God's law. Not only did he marry outside of the religion, outside of the true faith, he married Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh is the symbol throughout the Old Testament of rejecting God and going back and trusting on yourself. And the text doesn't even judge it. It's like, no, he did it. Brought her home. Everything's great. It bothers some people so much, they kind of go, it was funny, I was listening to a sermon on this yesterday, and the preacher said, well, we assumed that she was converted. Well, it's great that you assume that, but the text doesn't say it anywhere. And then he's offering sacrifices in the high place, in a place where there was pagan worship going on. Doesn't mention it. It does say that's not where he was supposed to be. And he offers 1,000 sacrifices. God never tells him. If offering 1,000 sacrifices is how you please God, then nobody who wasn't exorbitantly wealthy could. And God was pretty clear that there was to be one sacrifice, a lamb and a bull on the Day of Atonement, and you were supposed to let that be enough for you. Solomon does everything wrong. And I don't know what took me so long. Some days I'm just dumb. But it was yesterday afternoon before I realized that's what's so great. Isn't that great? God looks at him and says, you're doing everything wrong. But I'm just so pleased you would ask. Isn't it good to know? Aren't these sweet words to you that the thing that Solomon did pleased the Lord? Isn't that sweet? He was pleased by his son doing everything wrong, but he just asked. Isn't it good to have a God like that? We have a God like a mother on Mother's Day getting their children out of Bible or Sunday school with these little ashtrays that are pathetic and not good for anything. We don't make ashtrays anymore because nobody smokes, but back in my day we made ashtrays. You know, and Christmas, our little cards with misshapen hearts on them. And he's not looking, and your mom, you know, mom doesn't look at him and go, you misspelled mother. You're just happy to get it. Just delighted that you asked, delighted that you tried. I'm so glad that we have a God like that who was pleased with Solomon doing everything wrong, but he asked. That's where wisdom comes from. We wouldn't even be humble right. We don't even know how to fear the Lord correctly. And God's grace overcomes all of our shortcomings. And he's pleased. So that's the need for wisdom and the source of wisdom. What are the benefits of wisdom? What are the benefits of wisdom? We see that in the next passage. We didn't read it because it's too long, but two prostitutes come before Solomon. They both had babies at the same time. No one else is in the house. I guess prostitutes who are late in their pregnancies are no longer in business. And so they were the only ones in the house. And one wakes up and finds her baby dead. And then as she examines him, she realizes, oh, this is not my child. And she puts it together. My friend here, my rival, whatever, she must have crushed this child in her sleep, and she stole my baby, and she put her baby here. And so she comes to Solomon, she comes before the king and brings her suit, and the other woman says, no, that's my baby's a living one, hers is dead. And you see all this need for wisdom, right? I mean, there's no way Solomon can know. There's no clear rule, there's no witnesses, there's no written law about who you know, if it's not in Deuteronomy 7, if you have two prostitutes appearing before you, both claiming to have the same daughter, it's not in there. He has to make a decision. And Solomon does something beautiful. He calls for a sword. Now, I feel the need to explain this because one of my favorite comedians has taken a swipe at it. So, he calls for a sword to be brought out. And he never intends to kill the baby, okay? It's important that you understand this. But he says, let's just slice the baby in half and give half to each of you. That'd be fair. And I want you to see the genius of that. Because what does he reveal? He couldn't do a genetic test, but he's not even after who has the genes of this baby. He's after who's the suitable mother. And one of the women says, "No, don't do that. Don't take the life of this child." And the other says, "Yeah, that would be fair," revealing that her heart is hardened. She's angry and bitter. Have you ever asked yourself the question? I think it's fun to ask this. Like, what if this mom who brings the lawsuit, what if she's wrong? What if that wasn't her baby? You see, Solomon is trying to look out for this child and find the best mother. Don't you want the child with the mother who would say, "Don't do that"? It's not like, you know, John Mulaney says, if I were walking down an alley and I saw somebody with a sword over a baby, I would yell, "Don't do that." That doesn't mean I'm the father, right? But of these two women, don't you want the one who has the most compassion on the baby to be the mother? Of course. It's genius. It reveals her heart. That's the benefits of wisdom, is that it looks out for the weak and it gives justice to the weak. The other benefits of wisdom include peace and prosperity. 1 Kings 4, the next chapter, we're told all of Judah and Israel lived in safety, peace. From Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of his life. Isn't that a great picture? Like every afternoon, everybody in Israel just went and took a nap under their fig tree. That sounds awesome. I'm going to take a fig tree nap this afternoon, I think. It's a perfect picture. There's nothing to fear. Everybody's got plenty. They have their own trees. They have their own vines. And they're just taking a nap out in public because there's no one to fear. The benefits of having the wise king extending to all. When wisdom reigns, when wisdom is on the throne, the nation prospers. And it's gracious. It's from the very top all the way to the bottom. Remember I told you how I've grown to love kings? Because it's so non-judgmental. Can you imagine this story being told by an evangelical today? And two prostitutes coming up? Like, where's all the scolding? Isn't Solomon supposed to say, "Well, neither of you should be the mother. You don't deserve children." Like, isn't that obviously what he should have done if he were wise? And what are two prostitutes doing before the king? Isn't that weird? I mean, doesn't he have anybody screening his calls? Doesn't he have somebody, you know, deciding what issues are worthy of the king and which ones? I mean, if anybody's issues are unworthy. And there's just in tremendous tenderness and grace. Justice being brought down to the least, to the most destitute, to the absolute bottom, to the loneliest. Don't you want to live in a kingdom where grace is extended even to the prostitutes? I think I can find my place somewhere in that kingdom. Don't you want to have a king, a ruler, who reigns with that kind of wisdom, so that there's no one who's outside of justice, or there's no one who's suffering because of their station in life or because of their wealth or their poverty? Don't you want that? So what's our takeaway? Vote better so we get this? No. Isaiah 11 imagines a world where we have this kind of ruler. And he says this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." That's David's father. "And a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness shall be the belt of his loins. What will be the result of having a leader like that? Peace. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We have this kind of ruler. He is our king. And the church is our kingdom. This is where we find it. And our calling as God's people is to extend this kind of prosperity, this kind of peace, this kind of grace to everyone who comes into this kingdom. Jesus understood that he was the true heir of Solomon. He says to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here." That's what we have. We've got the wisdom of one greater than Solomon. And we've got the promises and the gift of someone greater than he. And that's how we have to reach, this the people around us. That's how we have to reach this culture. I want you to understand that. You know, Paul Hahn was here last week and he preached for me, and y'all got to know him. And he and I spent 3 days together talking. He made this point, and I don't remember who he heard it from, but it's right on the money. He said, "Ricky, my generation, what we cared about was truth. And the church did a good job of reaching us, because the PCA, man, Presbyterians, we got truth. We can do that." He said, "Your generation, all you cared about was being authentic." And he said, "Ricky, you're good at that. People believe that you're a sinner." you carry that one off. He said, "But the present generation doesn't care about what's true or what's authentic. They want to know what works." Now, the good news is the gospel works. The gospel works. It brings peace. It brings grace. It renews everyone from the prostitute to the king. But we've got to get that out. That's what this generation is waiting to see. We have it. We've got the king in place. And he has made us his regents. He's made us his princes. And we have to take his wisdom to the world and let it bring peace. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the grace to do this. We pray, Lord, we thank you for installing your king. We thank you that the throne is filled with the one who has all wisdom and who rules with righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that we would be his princes, that we would be his vice regents. And that through your church, you would bring this promise to bear. Would you show us how, Father? We confess with Solomon, we just don't know how. It's harder than it sounds. Would you show us how to go out and how to come in? Would you give us the wisdom to lead your people? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.